Amen. Well, do turn now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, where we pick up at verse 15 this morning. Luke chapter 3. Verse 15, and we'll read through verse 20. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Amen. Well, throughout these opening chapters of this gospel, we've seen how Luke has a tendency to cover the same ground several times in order to drive his point home. Luke told us right at the beginning of his gospel, in the preface, you remember, in that first four verses of chapter one, he told us that his intention was to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus, that as Luke sat down to write his gospel, his intention was to compile a carefully constructed and theologically constructed history that was designed to reinforce and solidify what his initial reader, Theophilus, had been taught about Jesus. And we have seen how Luke has been true to his word, right? We have noted this more than once, that perhaps we could say, not to talk down the other gospels, but we could say that perhaps Luke's gospel was the most literary of the gospels. We've seen him employ far more literary technique in the way that he has constructed his gospel than we might find in the other three. In particular, we've noted how Luke has a tendency to write in something of a spiral. He advances his narrative, but as he does so, he comes back and he covers the same ground several times. Not a circle. He's not just being redundant and staying in the same place, but like a spiral. He's moving forward, though doing it in a way that is coming back again and again, just to make sure that we, his readers, have grasped the significance and the weight of the things that he is recounting. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we said it's similar to a 3D printer, right? Luke is passing over the same area, but every time he does, he adds a little bit more material, a little bit more detail, so that by the time he leaves us at the end of his scenes, we are given a whole object picture of the truths that he wants to convey. It's what he did with the conception and the birth of John, wasn't it, in chapter 1. He told that same story several times from different angles, adding a bit more detail every time that we might leave with a full orb picture of who John the Baptist would be. It's what he did with the conception of birth and birth of Jesus in chapter 1 and chapter 2, telling that same story but from different angles, passing over what is essentially the same area but putting down a bit more material every time that we might leave with a full picture of who Jesus would be. It's what we saw him do with the presentation of Jesus at the temple, not just content to tell us the significance of Jesus arriving in the temple, not just content to give us one other character coming into the story, but several times revisiting the significance that we might understand it fully. And it's what he's been doing through chapter 3, isn't it? As he's beginning now to introduce us to the public ministry of Jesus. And here, bringing us to see that public ministry through the lens of John the Baptist, who was, if you remember, the herald of the Messiah, the one who had been sent before him to prepare the way for him. From the beginning of this scene, at the beginning of the chapter, we have noted how Luke weaves together the first and second advents of Christ. Right at the beginning, as Luke introduces us to the public ministry of Jesus, he wants us to have in our minds the significance of the two advents of Jesus. The first advent here, and the coming second advent, in which all things will be brought to their consummation. Right, we've noted how he set the scene in those first few verses with that litany of power brokers. Do you remember our commentator summarized them by saying that what Luke introduces his gospel with this litany of power brokers, he says it evokes wickedness and intrigue. That's the setting. And it gets heightened when he then tells us of the two high priests. You remember our commentator said this is Caiaphas and Annas who were caught up in serpentine nepotism. Right? That's the situation, the milieu that Luke wants us to see. And it's reinforced here, isn't it? As this scene is brought to a close, how is it brought to a close? With telling us of how Herod would imprison John. It encapsulates this entire story in chapter 3, this entire scene in the parentheses of wickedness and intrigue. Luke wants us to see that the world into which Jesus was coming was a world twisted by sin, a world of evil consumption, a world of evil and injustice. Luke wants us to see that the world that Jesus was coming into was a world of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And it all dovetails, doesn't it, as we've seen with Isaiah 40 and the expectation that when the Christ appeared, he would come, Psalm 2, to bring judgment on those who stood against God and his people. He would come to vindicate the honor and glory of God, to defend his people and shatter their enemies. We heard John speak of it last week, didn't we? Verse 7. John talks of the wrath to come. Or verse 9, he talks of a coming judgment in which the hypocrites who appeal to Christ but do not yet yield to Christ are cut down and cast into fire. The preaching of John coming with apocalyptic imagery, coming with eschatological imagery, fitting with that Old Testament expectation that when the Messiah appears, he comes to judge his enemies and deal a death blow to those who oppose him. It continues on here, doesn't it? Verse 17. John continues to point past himself. He responds to the crowds wondering if he is the Christ himself. John denies it and he points past himself, heralding the coming of King Jesus and preparing his hearers for his arrival. And what is it that John says, verse 17? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. It's the warning of that judgment to come, of that wrath to come. And so it's interesting, isn't it? When Luke says in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. It doesn't seem like good news. In fact, all of this seems rather dark and foreboding. It all seems so very Presbyterian. It fits with G.K. Chesterton's caricature, doesn't it? How did he describe Presbyterians? As those who pray on hills and high crags and have learned to look down on the world more than look up to heaven. It all seems so Presbyterian, so dark, so foreboding. And it certainly doesn't fit with our current sensibilities. To say that preaching the judgment of God is out of vogue is a bit of an understatement. The weight in our day is on practical application. How can Christianity make your life better? How can Christ make your finances more secure? How can Christ make your marriage more solid? Or even we could say, there is perhaps in our strand of conservative Presbyterianism, the weight is on the grace of God. The burden of the preaching lies on the kindness and the mercy of God. And listen, that is good and right. Right? We want our pulpits always to speak loudly of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, but as Sinclair Ferguson put it, the grace of God makes sense to us only in light of the sin to which it provides the remedy. You cannot understand what it means to be saved if you don't know what you are being saved from. You cannot properly understand the heights and the glories and the beauties of God's grace if you do not understand the judgment and wrath of God that lies against us in our sin. The two must go hand in hand. And so as John prepared the way for the coming of Christ, as John prepared the people for the coming of the Lord, he was forthright in proclaiming the righteousness and justice of God. He stood in the company of the Old Testament prophets, heralding a day when the Lord would indeed come and all injustice on the face of the earth would face a reckoning. A day when the evil that runs on earth would be brought to an end. A day when the heavenly court would render its judgment and all those found in rebellion against Christ would face His wrath. But just like those Old Testament prophets, John did not just preach this coming judgment to strike terror into the hearts of his hearers. He warned of the judgment to come so that his hearers might heed the warning and repent of their sins and cast themselves upon the mercies of God. It's what the warnings of the judgment of God was always meant to elicit. Right? Anywhere you see in Scripture a warning of judgment, understand there is an offer of forgiveness for those who hear it and cast themselves upon God's mercy. Now, most places in the Old Testament, it's implicit, but it's there. That is why there is a warning given at all. God does not have to warn us. He is not bound by any requirement to give fair notice. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say in Romans 1 that fair warning has already been given. What is it? He says, Romans 1, verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But yet, in His manifold kindness, God has sent prophet after prophet to warn, to preach the truth that God is not mocked, Galatians 6, 7, and whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And with every warning, there's been an invitation to faith and repentance. We saw it as we went through Isaiah, didn't we? Through those warning passage after warning passage after warning passage. Not just Isaiah sticking the boot in and taunting a people condemned, but an invitation to them to hear the warning and cast themselves upon God's mercy. It's what we see, I think, most vividly in the story of Jonah and Nineveh, isn't it? Even if you aren't all that familiar with your prophets, though by this time in your Bible reading calendars, you should be familiar with your prophets. If you don't know your prophets, you probably know Jonah. And if there's a people who ever rightly faced the judgment of God, it was the Ninevites, wasn't it? The cruel, violent Ninevites who had caused so much suffering to Israel. And Jonah is sent by God to them to preach. And what does he preach? Jonah 3:4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, for most sermons recorded in Scripture, it is reasonable to assume that what we have in our Bibles is a condensed summary or an extract of that sermon. But maybe not for Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites, and Jonah knew that if he warned them of God's coming wrath to them, and if they cast themselves upon the grace of God, they would be saved from that wrath to come. It's what he says, isn't it? In Jonah chapter 4, Jonah prays to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a God, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that if he warned them of judgment and they looked to the mercy of God, they would be saved. And Jonah hated that prospect. It's why he didn't want to go. But he understood the dynamics of grace. He understood the dynamics of these warnings. He understood that this is the way God works. God warns that you might heed, that you might come to him, and that he might forgive. And so it's good news to be warned of the judgment of God. It compels us to seek the mercy of God. But as the last and greatest of those prophets, John did not just offer a general offer of mercy and grace. John preached Jesus as the one in whom and through whom the grace of God could be found. John preached Jesus as the locus of salvation, as the very focal point of salvation. In fact, it's what he says here, isn't it? Right at the center of this last spiral, this last circle round before Luke moves on with his story. In verse 16, John answers them and he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this is key. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The crowds wondered, apparently openly, about whether John was the Christ. But he quickly pointed past himself and told them that the Christ would be infinitely greater than him. Now, the thought that John might be the Messiah is not completely absurd. Now, certainly, he didn't fit with the warrior king model that so many in the first century assumed that the Messiah would fit into. But there could be no arguing that John had a captivating power to his ministry. Here was this enigmatic figure who preached without fear or favor. Here was this bold prophet who confronted his hearers, as we saw last week, right on the nose, targeting their motives for coming to God. Here was one who came even with a prophetic sign. And here was one who had a success to his ministry. Remember, we said last week, if you try to run the numbers and figure out how many came out to John, well, if we assume a fair assumption that there was about 1 million who lived within the region, and we conservatively say that 1/3 of them came out for John's baptism, here's a man who has 300,000 people coming to hear him and to receive his prophetic sign. It is not absurd for them to begin to wonder, maybe this guy's the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. Look at the effect he is having. Listen to what he is saying. But no, John says, no, he's just the forerunner. that in fact the one who's coming after him is infinitely greater, right? You know that's the language about the untying the strap of his sandal, something that only the lowest of slaves would have to do. John says, this is, he doesn't even compare to me in his majesty and in his glory. And then he explains what he means. He says specifically, this is it. I am baptizing you with water. I am giving you a symbolic cleansing, a symbolic washing away of your guilt as you repent of your sins. But listen, when this one after me comes, when Christ comes, he's going to also baptize you, but his baptism will be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, at first, that seems to just be another warning of judgment, doesn't it? Especially when we couple it with John's following statement, verse 17, about the coming judgment. But we have to realize that what he's actually saying is something far more deeper and far more wonderful. With this declaration and this final pass that Luke gives us around the ministry of John, Luke lifts the fog of the gospel a little more. He unveils a little more of the mystery surrounding the Messiah, and he brings us in to see just how deep and full and rich the redemption he brings truly is. Now, to get it, we have to do a little bit of work. So first, we should look at how Luke himself uses this phrase, or at least similar phrases in other places, to try and catch the meaning. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus presents himself alive after his resurrection to his disciples. And he says to them, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, now Luke quotes him, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Right? You hear the connection, not an exact quote, but close enough for us to realize there's a bridge here. And when was Acts chapter 1, verse 5 fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the events of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descended like a mighty rushing wind, and he rested on the people as what? As tongues of fire. A baptism of the Spirit and fire. Or think about a little later on in Acts. Luke tells us about Peter's ministry amongst the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter says to the rest of the disciples, he says, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" What's Peter doing? He's explaining his ministry to the Gentiles through the lens of Acts chapter 1 and the words of Christ that were fulfilled at Pentecost. And what Peter's saying is that what happened there at Pentecost wasn't just a one-time event, but an ongoing experience within the lives of those who have heard and believed the gospel. So internally, within Luke's own writings, this phraseology is used not to speak of a final eschatological judgment, though that is clearly the shadow in which these words are being preached. But rather, this is being used to speak of salvation. And specifically, it's being used to speak of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. And that fits with how this kind of imagery is used in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 4. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. And everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You remember the context, right? This is the opening of Isaiah's book, in which he is laying the condemnation of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He has just described the flagrant nature of their sins. And in the midst of it all, this promise comes that in and through this strange figure, the branch of the Lord, which we now know is another title for Jesus, the branch of David, the son of David, the true Messiah King who would come into the world, there is this promise that through him there will come a purification for the people of God. Listen to that language. Washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. That's baptism language, isn't it? That was the symbolism of John's baptism, washing those who heard him in the Jordan. But then he goes further. That it wouldn't just be a washing with water, but it will come through a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, a baptism of the Spirit and fire. A baptism, a purification that will come and cleanse the people of God rather than leaving them for the destruction of God. Or Malachi 3, it speaks of the Messiah's ministry. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Right, an imagery of fire, but fire that purifies, like the fire of a refiner who melts metal and then skims the impurities off the top of it, right? One commentator, more than one, has said, how does the refiner know when the metal is pure? When he can see his image reflected back to himself. It's the image that we're given, this Messiah coming, refining his people, purifying them until his own image is reflected within them. Or that partner image here. He's like a launderer whose soap washes clean. An image that perhaps picks up on the psalmist who envisions salvation as being made whiter than snow. What's all this describing? It's describing a renewal, a deep whole person renewal, a sanctification. But as Luke makes this final pass over these same themes, he is bringing us now to the very precipice of the public ministry of Jesus. And what is he saying? He's lifting our heads and showing us that the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring into the world is not just one that is undeterred and unintimidated and unmitigated by the evil men and power brokers who frame this scene. No, Luke wants us to go even deeper than that. And he wants us to see that the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring into the world will run far deeper and cleanse far more fully than we ever could have expected. A salvation that doesn't just make our lives better, but that makes our lives new. Now, we've anticipated some of this, haven't we? Remember Zechariah's prophecy of his son back in chapter 1 when his voice was returned to him and Zechariah was filled by the Holy Spirit and he spoke or better sung of the ministry that his son would exercise. And what was at the heart of that song? Luke chapter 1 verse 76. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah, consider the ministry of his son. What would this son do? This one who was called into the world extraordinarily through the miraculous conception given to Elizabeth and John? What was the Son to do as the forerunner of the Messiah? Well, he would come, as Luke says, quoting Isaiah 40, he would come telling of the coming judgment, but as Zechariah even understood more than that, he would come proclaiming the tender mercies of God. He would come proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. He would come preaching the knowledge of salvation. And then all the way through this scene, as we have made pass after pass, we have noted how John is universal in his forthright ministry. He's not just going into the palaces and into the temple. He's not just dealing with kings and priests, but John has been calling to the everyman to see his need to repent of his sins and cast himself upon the mercies of God. To hear the judgment of God that isn't just coming against the power brokers, but that is coming against everyone who does not repent of their sins and come to the Lord in humility and repentance. All the way through this scene, we've noted how John has brought all of this to bear locally in the hearts of any and all who heard his voice. But now with this final pass, Luke brings us in to hear the glorious resolution to it all. That in Jesus Christ there is a coming salvation that does not just deal with the actions of the outer man, but one that runs deep and one that cleanses the soul. It's the promise of a salvation that is a whole person renewal. The promise of a salvation that brings us new life in Christ. It's the promise not just of sins forgiven, but of guilt wholly removed. It's the promise of sinners made holy. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come at Pentecost, poured out on the church to make them, to make us fit to be the new covenant dwelling place of God, fit to be united to Him, to dwell in union with God now and forever. It's interesting, isn't it, how we've made Advent a time of celebration. It's not supposed to be. Advent is not supposed to be a time of joy, a pre-Christmas as we've made it. The season of joy and happiness is supposed to be the season of Christmastide. Christmas Day and then the 12 days of Christmas and the celebration that Jesus Christ has come into the world. Christmas Day is supposed to be this great release after the season of Advent, a season like Lent, which is supposed to be a time of mourning, a time of grieving over sin, a time of lamenting the long winter of life in a fallen world. Advent is supposed to be a time of preparation to help us see and feel the weight of our own sin and the need for a Savior to come into the world. A season in which we behold the depths and the weights of the sin to which Jesus Christ, grace incarnate, provides the remedy. You understand, that's what Luke is doing here. We're about to begin the story of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We're about to set out with him from this region around the Jordan, throughout Galilee and into Jerusalem. But before we begin that, Luke brings us in here in this third chapter to stop and see the depths of the sin from which Christ has come to save us. A Savior who has come into the world not simply to save his people from evil men, although Luke has been careful to reassure us that that great day of reckoning is coming. That second advent of Christ in which perfect justice will be brought to bear on the earth. But Luke wants us to see Jesus as a Savior who has first come into the world to save any and all who would come to him in faith and repentance. And here, Luke has drilled down to show us that he has come not just to bring a salvation that externally marks us or externally benefits us, but who has come to bring a salvation that runs down deep and reckons with the sin that beats in our hearts. A salvation that has come to make us new. John's baptism, a wonderful symbol, but it could only wash the body. But the baptism that Jesus brings, one that cleanses our hearts and unites us to God. Let us pray.